Now will you turn again with me, please,
to Genesis chapter 3. Some of you may be pleased to know we will look at another passage at the weekend. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit was good, the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Which will that God will add his blessing to the public reading of his precious word. So we've looked at the other parts of this chapter, so we're going to look at the first few verses now. Now, I hope I can begin by relating to you a little incident of a lady who was on a plane. She was given a dinner, and this dinner included a large slab of chocolate cake. I don't think it was Bahamas Air or British Airways. Now the hostess, who was passing at the time that this lady was dealing with her piece of cake, could not help but notice that she was sprinkling liberal amounts of salt and pepper on the chocolate cake. And she could not help but exclaim, Oh, there's no need to do that.
Oh, yes, there is, said the lady. Otherwise, I'll eat it.
So you take the view and the point that this lady has learned how to deal with that particular temptation in her life. And we, you and me, we must find ways to deal with the temptations in our lives. And we're going to look at a few verses of this chapter because we will use the passage to recognize the nature of temptation and how to deal with it. So, we're going to think about how the world became sinful and evil, but we're going to think about it in the context of temptation. Now, so we'll go through these verses together. There are many different ways that one can look at the Word of God, and we're going to go verse by verse this evening. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent, none other than Satan himself, or perhaps better said, Satan using the serpent's body, is the one here behind the serpent. Now this is not a fable of a talking snake. It is not allegorical or figurative by way of a parable teaching a lesson, or even a record of Eve's reasonings in her mind about temptation, i.e. an inward struggle. But it is rather a factual record of sin's entrance into the world. A historical account of actual happenings. Paul and John, in the New Testament, both considered it so. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 says, Just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Revelation 12 and 9, or 20 verse 2 really, the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan.
who leads the whole world astray. Now, why do I insist upon this as an actual happening? Satan would like to water this down so that man doesn't think of himself as a sinner. If we can remove our need as sinners, then Satan has us where he wants us to be. Now, there is obviously a need for Satan to present himself as a spirit being using a physical body to humans. And on this occasion, he utilizes the serpent's bright and attractive body. This is seen elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? In Luke 8 and verse 33, that well-known incident when the Lord cast out of the man the demons and they go into the herd of swine and who run headlong over the edge. We are aware, perhaps some people painfully, of the incidence of demonic inhabitation or possession. Now here we have the first reference to Satan, the arch-enemy of souls, or implied reference to him, who has led an age-long rebellion, angelic rebellion, against God and his plans for mankind. And we are aware that a great host of angels, messengers, have been created, possibly on the first day of creation. We don't know, do we? For various activities around God's throne, such beings in rank and positions of authority, known as principalities and powers. Such principalities and powers are referred to 5 times in the New Testament. And evidently the greatest of these, Lucifer, or the day star, Roman meaning morning star, Hebrew meaning the bright one. No doubt we should be careful in our understanding of Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, where the prophet seems to go much further in speaking of the wicked king of Babylon. And it's almost as if the prophet is speaking of one behind him, utilizing the king's body and powers, the representative or embodiment of Satan. This statement seems to refer to Satan himself, and likewise Ezekiel 28 and verses 11 to 19 is another passage firstly directed to the king of Tyre, but again using statements which do not seem true of a mere earthly king. Here in Ezekiel, the term the anointed cherub that covereth, thou wast perfect in thy way until iniquity was found in thee. Obviously, this refers to titanic pride and ambition. And there have been a number who have felt that these passages relate to Satan himself. Early church fathers, some of them felt so, and a number of evangelical groups do today. Now, I put it to you as a suggestion that Lucifer's sin could not have been until after the 6 days of creation. And the reason I say that is because Genesis 1 and verse 31 says that everything was very good. And chapter 2 verse 1 says the heavens and the earth and the host of them. And I do believe that the host of heaven included the angels as well as the stars. And Ezekiel 28 and verse 7 says that Lucifer's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. And he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his brightness and splendor. He deceived himself into thinking that he could become a god. Isaiah 14 and verse 14, I will be like the Most High. And set his throne above the stars of God. Now we know that many other angels joined with Satan in his rebellion, Revelation 12 and verse 9. Now because of his iniquity, he was cast to the ground, Ezekiel. And ultimately,
he will be brought down to hell. But he is permitted to attempt to lead men astray. We see that, don't we? We know that that is true. Now, I have spoken about Satan here this evening initially, because we must know our enemy and be prepared for his tactics. Now, coming to verse 1, having thought about the serpent, have you wondered why Eve saw no problem with the serpent speaking? The serpent does speak and elevates himself to equality with man. Whereas you will remember that man was given dominion over animals in chapter 1 and verse 26. Yet this did not ring alarm bells with the woman, who then engages in conversation. Paul says, of course, in 1 Timothy 2 and 13 and 14, that Adam himself was not deceived, but the woman was. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 3, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now, it seems strange to us that an animal spoke, and she did not think this strange. There is therefore the unsolved question that some feel, and I do not put myself forward as an adherent to this, but I merely bring it to your attention as worthy of consideration. There is the unsolved question as to whether some of the Edenic animals, especially this serpent, may have originally had the ability to converse with man in some way. God did, after all, sometime later, open the vocal cords of an animal when he allowed Balaam's ass to speak, Numbers 22. Zoologists claim today to have been able to teach chimpanzees a rudimentary form of language. On the other hand, if you're thinking, and I know you are, you might possibly think that Eve, in her innocence, didn't know that animals don't speak. That seems to me unaccountable and problematic, because I believe that Adam and Eve were extremely intelligent. So for me, I can't have that one. Now, some who believe in the idea of the animals in Eden being able to speak would say that this is strengthened by the recognition, as a result of Adam and Eve's fall, God brought about great physiological changes. Now, we do know that that did happen. One of those physiological changes that occurred are discovered in, well, they are discovered in verses 14 to 19. But, for instance, it is reasonable to say that the serpent who could walk upright now had to crawl on its belly. And we know that the ground, which previously brought forth an abundance of fruits and food and in lush vegetation, was now cursed to produce thorns and thistles. Additionally, now no one can be dogmatic about this matter, and no one should be. And I would not want you to think that I was promoting the idea of animals speaking. The Spirit of God has not deemed it necessary for us to know, which does not mean that we should not consider, only that we recognize that there are some mysteries that we leave to God. They are in His province to know. This is a useful lesson in our own lives, isn't it? Sometimes we are apt to question the ways of God in our lives and in the lives of others, when we ought not to question, but to accept that they are for our best. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to His choosing, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and 28. Now, Satan's approach through the serpent was undoubtedly, and all are agreed, a masterpiece of subtlety and cunning. Catching her alone, he insinuated what neither she nor Adam could have imagined before, that it was possible to question God's word.
Yea, hath God said?
Did God really say that? This mocking, superior condescension to Eve's naive acceptance of God's command is a technique that's been used very successfully ever since. We may even be guilty ourselves in giving the impression that a clear, distinct command of God does not really quite mean what it seems to mean. And that we have a somewhat superior understanding. We are very successful, for example, in explaining that the lie is okay if it's in the hearer's best interest and it's our motive that counts. I think we ought to be very careful with the truth. Including in this questioning is an inference that God was not quite as good and loving as they had thought. He has not allowed you to eat the fruit of every tree, has he? Why do you suppose he is withholding something from you like that? Sin always begins by questioning God's word or the goodness of God or both. Satan has been very successful in this age-old lie. He's used it ever since. So you see, there are things that we ought to be looking out for. Now, we also should recognize that by engaging with the serpent in conversation of an apologetic nature, you know, he questions God's statements to her, and she sort of stood up for God, as it were. So she acted as what we might call an apologist. She conversed with him in an apologetic manner with this challenging animal. So she was accepting a violation of the law of the kingdom of God straight away, weren't she? As I said before, all visible things have been placed, chapter 1, verse 26, under God, under man's dominion. All visible things, that is, the fish, the fowl, and the animals, have been placed under the dominion of man. And yet, here's one that comes along in this challenging way and usurps this authority, and she says nothing about it. So it really makes you think, doesn't it? Now again, this practice of insinuating doubt about the word of God has been an ongoing ruthless activity down through human history. Surely the Bible is just a storybook with hidden meanings like parables. Has God really said that the one who sins will die? Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20. Or that repentance and remission are necessary? Luke 24 and 47. Or that it's only through Christ that we can acceptably come to God? John 14 and 6. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now here Satan cleverly cloaks his deceit by an appearance of just questioning, which would stand correction if necessary. His real intention was and is to mislead and give the impression that God is unduly strict. How often do we come across people who think that the code of rules involved in Christianity, or that there is some strict, awful code of rules involved in Christianity which would crush their freedom and make life difficult? How often do we come across someone like that? And anyway, such thoughts, of course, are moral matters, aren't they? And beasts of the field are incapable of moral thinking. Yet still no questioning arises in the mind of Eve. Well, not that we can see here. conception of right or wrong could a snake have? Yet this one questions if God is right in withholding the fruit from all of all the trees. This is a powerful verse, isn't it? And incredibly deep for us to think about. Now verses 2 and 3. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit, and listen carefully to this, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now I hope you noticed what was different from what God actually said. So Eve kind of replies in God's defense, doesn't she? I've never liked this business about apologetics, so I don't know whether you've read any of it, but we don't have to apologize for anything in the Word of God, do we? But she sort of acts as an apology, and not as a faithful witness, I might add, but as a judge, really. She assures the serpent that he's wrong, and that God has allowed them to eat of the fruit of the trees, but not of one of them which should not be touched. Now, in this answer, she goes further than she should, and she reveals the deadly effect that his question has had on her. For she both added to and took away from the actual words of God, with the effect of making him seem less generous and more demanding than he really was. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, whereas God had said they could freely eat of all the trees, 2 verse 16. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God has not forbidden touching. Now, of course, we could go into a story about the fact that if you touch it, well, it's bound, you're bound to eat it, but that's not the point here, is it? God has not forbidden her to touch it. She added that part, which was the product of her developing resentment. Now, it's an interesting question, and we perhaps can't go into this at any length now, as to when actually she fell, but I don't want to go into that at the moment. Now, it is always dangerous to alter God's word by addition or deletion, and we are warned about it very strictly in God's word. God can be trusted to say just exactly what he means. And there are several verses that I could point you to that hold that out. And in fact, adding to or taking away from the word of God can lead to death, according to Revelation 22 and verse 19. And I believe spiritual death is in mind there. Or in fact, divine reproof in Proverbs 30 and verse 6. Now, there are some people who feel that we should not even debate with those who do not accord with God's word. I don't know that I would be entirely happy with that view. But we must always be careful, whoever we are talking to represent the truth of God for exactly what it is. And she didn't do that. Now we go on to verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Satan has led Eve to question the goodness and authority of God's word, and to add to and dilute it. So now he's ready to flatly contradict it. First challenging what God required, then contradicting what God said would result if they disobeyed. Ye shall not surely die. The warning that eating would result in death was, in Satan's reinterpretation of this situation, given merely because God feared that they would learn too much. Satan basically
calls God a liar. And I think we ought to realize that this is happening all around us in our world today. Her initial response has shown that her confidence and trust in God has begun to waver. Her love and trust in Him is a little bit unsteady. So Satan capitalizes and denies God's word completely. Once again, this is a strategy of Satan. First sow doubt, then deny. God has decreed eternal separation for the sinner who does not repent and believe. Satan condemns this concept of absolute authority, and he says, God is merciful and will not punish sin. You will not surely die. Instead of death, says Satan, you'll just get more knowledge. You shall be as God. This was what led to Satan's own downfall. This is what I tried to portray on the passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which we were first considering. Satan's downfall of pride and wanting to be as God. And this provided an irresistible temptation to Eve too. And there are many people who want to be as God. Eating, says Satan, will result in being like God, knowing good and evil. His scheme was to make her discontented with the status quo, with the situation that God had given her, with the divine arrangements as they were, and give a desire to be higher than what God seemed to want her to be. In one sense, of course, Satan's words were true, weren't they? Their eyes were open, and they did know good and evil, but certainly not of God. The knowledge of good and evil, obtained from going into evil, is very far removed from the true likeness of God to God. Half-truths or distorted truths can be far more dangerous than outright lies. Now verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. And God gave her also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And so we discover the tragedy of man's fall from innocence and fellowship with God to the present state of sinfulness and alienation from God. Eve took, gave some to Adam, and he ate. Now Adam was a free being with a moral ability to love God or reject God as he chose. He had no reason, no good reason to sin. He was capable of resisting external pressure. He did sin though. Bringing sin and death into the world. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear in Romans 5 and verse 12 that Adam was responsible. Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam all die. In Adam. We have now inherited a life principle which involves a built-in death principle. Isn't that true? The moment a child is conceived, it begins to die. And eventually, the death principle wins out over the life principle and he does die. Doesn't even nature itself teach us this? It's strange, isn't it, how we start to discover the things that God says. The Bible declares that the earth was round long before men ever began to believe that. He sits upon the circle of the earth. The tendency towards sin is also inherited. The inherited sinful nature
leads to sin in practice. And all of us live under the divine judgment of death. Not only because we inherited the sin nature, not only because of Adam's sin, but because of our own individual deliberate sin. Now in these verses we've read, you will have noticed that the fruit became more and more attractive as they were talking about it and considering this matter. It just seemed to grow in its desirability. It seemed to be good for food. That was the first thing the Bible tells us. I.e., it was appealing to the physical bodily appetite. And John, in his New Testament letter, 1 John 2, verse 16, he says that's the lust of the flesh. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes, i.e. appealed to the emotion. The lust of the eyes, John calls that. And thirdly, it was desired to make one wise, i.e. it appealed to the mind and spirit, to one's pride of knowledge and spiritual insight, and John calls that the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So we know that temptation can be directed against either the body, the soul, the emotions, or the spirit. Or in Eve's case, all three together. Our Lord was tempted in these areas, you will recall. Luke 4, verses 9 to 12, sets out these temptations. And our Lord was tempted in all of them, so he knows. There was an appeal to physical appetite, to take the bread when he was hungry. There was an appeal to covetous emotional desires, the possession of the world and its kingdoms. And there was appeal to spiritual pride too, wasn't there? To cast him off, jump off the parapet, to get world recognition as a great leader under the protection of the holy angels who would save him when he was falling. Now how did our Lord overcome the wicked one? He did it with the word of God. Just what Eve did not do. She questioned the word of God, she doubted the word of God, she modified the word of God, and then she outright rejected it. Pretty sad. Well, let us not think ourselves so wonderful. Eve, who acted independently of her husband, gave heed to Satan to get something that she didn't have. She considered it, she desired it, and she acted on it. Reflection about the desirability of a sinful act is the first step. Then our imagination of what it will be like gives way to decision. I'm going to do it. And action. There cannot be any of us in this room who has not experienced the thought about desiring to do something. Then the actual decision to do it. And then the fulfillment of the sin. And if there is, then you are a very unique person. Like her, our love and trust in God is often insufficient to obey simply because he has said, don't do it. We want to do something, and knowing it is wrong, we go ahead and do it. Now, just like all the sinners after her, she felt impelled to lead Adam to participate, and so she gives him an Eve. She went from apology for God to devil's advocate, didn't she? She went from the situation of defending God to giving Adam what the devil wanted her to do. Her Adam's helper had become a hindrance. He did nothing to persuade her, and eats himself, disregarding God's word and command as if it was nothing. Their pure moral characters has altered and revealed depraved and fallen natures, corrupt. Now the Bible says that in the New Testament, Adam was not deceived. however. So his action, if he wasn't deceived, was deliberate, wicked, and inexcusable. Knowing our lives in Christ, we are not simply creatures of the immediate reality, are we? You know, walk down the street and all this around us. We are not anymore. Our eyes have been opened. God has given us an inner light so that we recognize a wider reality. And we must live by the principles of this wider reality. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18 says that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It is by the dictates of that greater reality of the things unseen, which we can now see because our eyes have been opened by the indwelling Spirit of God. It is by them that we should live, and we have to ask ourselves, are we? Now verse 7 says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their eyes were opened as promised. The serpent had told them that their eyes would be open, and they were. But unexpectedly, to the realization of what they had done, to an awful sense of shame, which enveloped them, an erroneous impression can be given in saying something that's true, but doesn't give a complete picture, and that's what happened here. That is deceitfulness, isn't it? I'm refreshed at times. I don't know about you, but when I spend time with someone, and I feel as if I have received from that person complete honesty in all that they said. Do you feel that too sometimes when you have spent time with someone? I feel the opposite, sadly, sometimes when the truth seems to have been loosely handled or not fully imparted. So what did they do? They fashioned crude girdles of fig leaves. But such could not hide the guilt and rebellion from God. The filthy rags of self-made righteousness, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, cannot cover simple hearts either. Only the robes of righteousness, again it's Isaiah in 61 and verse 10 that speaks of this, and the garments of salvation can do that. And they can only be given us by God. He has to clothe us. We're never going to be righteous without the clothing that God gives. We won't be at the wedding without a wedding garment, will we? Because we will be clothed in the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. Now, about handling temptation. Now, first place, and particularly if we know that we're going to be subject to a particular temptation and have to go somewhere, we will be more exposed to it, we need to pray that we would may not enter into temptation. The Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. But that doesn't mean that God leads us into temptation per se, but he does allow us to go into situations where we will be tried, where he will try us. And allow us to be tested by them, but we should pray to be delivered from these testing times. And for deliverance from Satan. You remember what Satan said? The Lord said that Satan wanted with Peter. He desired to have him and to sift him as wheat. Remember when our Lord was in the garden with his disciples, and it was the time of Satan's power, wasn't it? Luke 22:46. When the evil one is about, we need to be especially vigilant, giving up sleep if necessary, to pray and resist. That's a tough business. Now 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 assures us that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation give a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now this is good news in a thirsty land. This is good news in a day of difficulty. This is good news for everybody who has the faith to believe it. You know, you've got to believe the God of works. You've got to believe, the Word of God.
in order for it to be true. If you don't believe it, you can't make it true in your experience. The road to victory over temptation depends on your belief. Whoever you are here tonight, because we are all subject to temptation. Now verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that verse before that lovely promise, informs us that we can become overconfident. That we can fall when such a confidence may be in evidence. And when we are this confident, we are perhaps in the most danger. Perhaps the safest people are those who are aware of weakness and frailty and the need of divine aid and strength, which will make them rely upon the only source of strength. You know, it often happens that following a time of closeness to the Lord, or a time when you feel so overjoyed in the presence of God and you've experienced His closeness, you become confident in yourself, and we lose the humility and sense of dependence. That's a bad time, that is, immediately after then, when we need to resist temptations, because there is our enemies who would come in and make difficulties for us. He hates to see us overjoyed in the Lord, giving to God what God desires from man. And He will do His utmost to wreck our faith and make a shipwreck of our lives and bring us back to where once He held us enthralled in His captivity. God is faithful when we resist temptation and we seek His help and depend upon His promise to keep us. He will. He will. There may be evil thoughts allowed to enter our minds and certain temptations to be placed in our way for His own good purposes and to enable us to turn such situations to His glory and our own spiritual strengthening and by resistance. A way of deliverance will be made available. It's just that we don't always want it. A way of deliverance is available, otherwise we would not be able to bear it. But from ourselves, within ourselves, the desire sometimes is so strong to do what we have often done in some cases, that it is very hard to resist. But a way of deliverance is available so that we may be able to bear it. He knows what you and I can endure. You know, He knows each one of us, every single one of us, what we can endure, and for everyone it's different. The extent that you can manage may be more than the extent I can manage, or vice versa. He will not let us be tempted above what we are able. Do you believe that? It's a good promise, that. Now Hebrews 2 and verse 18 assures us that He's able to succor and bring relief, for He knows what it is to experience sorrows and trials. Mercy and truth are met together in Him. Christ is compassionate and God is faithful. There may be some habit, some possession, some secret sin, even some bitter resentment that seems so small, but it stands between us and our Lord. It's that wee small area of our lives that we refuse to give up, that it's ours, it's us. And although we trust God, we cannot let go that small area of our lives. Only you know if God speaks to you about these things. Only I know if there is something that I simply cannot let go. But I do know that the God of all peace is the God of peace, and He will give me peace if I seek it. He may lead me in paths I do not wish to go, but I know in His strength and power He will not let me have to go through more than it is possible for me to succeed under. So, if we believe that, lay hold on the promises of God, we will be victorious in the end. May God bless his word. Thank you. Short breath.
Our God and Father,
how we thank you
for all that you would say to us and for the preciousness of your word, for its promises, for the hope that it gives us, for the assurance. But Father, it's easy for us in times like this to gain our strength. When we are out in the world, when we are walking along or doing something, then often, Father, we acknowledge the difficulties come. And so we pray for your strength, even in those times. We pray, O God, that wherever we are, that you will be with us and help us and strengthen us, and that you will enable us most of all to lay hold on your promises and trust in your word.